Speaking the Word of God on this program is Brother David Farr.
And I realized when I began last night that it was ridiculous to think that we could cover the book of Hebrews in 5 evenings, especially when I like to ramble around a lot of different other things and tie them all in. But as I suggested to you, I'm going to be partway just teaching through the book of Hebrews and partway preaching. I don't know exactly the difference between teaching and preaching, but there must be some kind of area in between there of what I'm trying to do. I don't have sermons organized in the usual sense of the word in regard to these lessons, but we will be bringing out, I think, some things that are useful. Now, I wish that I could have the time to just go back and review all that we covered last night, but of course that wouldn't get us anywhere because it took all the time last night. So suffice it to say that we laid the foundation for the study by showing that Christianity is based on the proposition that God has revealed Himself and revealed His will to mankind through His Son, Jesus Christ. That the purpose of the book of Hebrews is to persuade Christians to keep on being faithful and not give up their faith. It is therefore a book that contains many warnings against falling away. Now, I don't know how a Calvinist could teach the book of Hebrews. Now, I have some commentaries that are written by men of Calvinistic background, and they have a very difficult time through most of this book, because so much of it involves warnings against falling away, and a Calvinist doesn't believe anybody can fall away. So it's hard for him to deal with passages that warn against falling away when he doesn't believe that it's possible to fall away. And their work with these texts reminds me of what Brother Wallace used to tell about a blacksmith shop that he saw that did fancy wrought iron work. And the sign out in front of the shop said, "All kinds of fancy turning and twisting done here." And when it comes to the way that Calvinists try to handle some of the things that are in the book of Hebrews, they do all kinds of fancy turning and twisting. But the very purpose of the book was to warn against the danger of falling away and to give reasons why one ought to hold on to his faith and be faithful in Christ. And those reasons center around the superiority of Jesus Christ over the Old Testament system. And since the Old Testament system was ordained by God for a certain purpose for a certain time, and Christianity is superior to that system, it would have to follow that certainly Christianity is superior to all of the systems that men have invented down through the centuries. I've been trying to give particular emphasis to the fact that the Hebrews book illustrates how that all the Bible ties together as one unit. We talk about the various books of the Bible, and of course we do that accommodatively, the book of Genesis, the book of Exodus, the book of Acts, and so forth. But we need to keep in mind that really the Bible is one book. It simply has 66 divisions. It has different kinds of literature in it in order to convey God's message in different ways, but it's still the same message. But it is one book by one author. You see, God wrote this book. Now, connotatively, we talk about Paul writing some and Peter writing some. They were chosen by God for this purpose, but they simply wrote the Word of God. Now, since God is the author of the book is a unit. It's a unity. There is harmony all the way through it. We read over in James 1, verse 17, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of life, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow that is cast by turning. The point of the writer there being that God doesn't change. Now, in this connection, we understand that covenants have sometimes changed. God doesn't have the same covenants with all people. There have been special covenants that God has made with special people. And the Old Testament system basically was a covenant with the nation of Israel. We're not under that covenant. That'll be discussed later in the book. We're under a different covenant. He took away the first that he might establish the second, contrasting the old with the new covenant. But while the covenants have changed, principles have not changed, because God doesn't change. Now, I remember when I was at Freed Hardeman College, one of the best Bible teachers I ever had was H.A. Dixon. Some of you may remember Brother Dixon, great, great man of God, and I gained much from his classes. But I remember being so shocked in one of the classes when I'd first gotten there, and I thought I knew a little bit. I didn't know much, but I thought I knew a little bit. And he told of a conversation that he had with a Baptist preacher. And he said, this Baptist preacher said, now, God has had the same plan of salvation from the very beginning. And Brother Dixon said, I agreed with him. Well, I was sort of shocked by that. Then Brother Dixon explained that God's plan of salvation for mankind has always been the same as far as principle is concerned. It's always been by grace through faith. That's always been the case. That's illustrated in the case of Noah and then on through the Old Testament, and it's certainly brought out for us under the New Covenant. Now, the particular requirements under the covenants do change. And so under the New Covenant, salvation by grace through faith involves, among other things, baptism, which it did not involve back in the time of Abraham, say. But the principle is the same, because it's the same God. God doesn't change His personality. He doesn't change His character. He's the same God, and it's the same principle. Now, I talked a little bit last night about these people who try to make the New Testament, the gospel, totally grace without any law. And with them, law is a dirty word. And they think that the ultimate insult that they can hurl at somebody like me is to call me a legalist. And they think that's really a bad word. Now, sometimes it is a word that has a bad connotation. But if they want to call me a legalist because I believe that Christ has a law, then let them call me that. Because Christ does have a law. But the way they'll argue this is they'll say, now, legalism was under the Old Testament. It was a system of legalism. And legalism is bad. It never seems to occur to them where that Old Testament system came from. It came from God. And if it came from God and it was a legalistic system, then they must be saying that God is a legalist. And you know, some fellas, even some of our leading brethren in the church today, some of them, I believe they'd just about as soon call God a legalist as to give up some of the things they've learned from the denominational theologians. I said leading men. An old preacher many years ago was approached by a denominational preacher, and this denominational preacher said to him, don't you think the time will come when leading men in the Church of Christ will give up the doctrine of baptism for the remission of sins? And old Brother Butler said, of course they will. He said, there's nothing sacred in heaven and earth to a leading man. But he said, I want to be a following man. I want to follow the teaching of Jesus Christ. Now, I've said all of that leading into, again, emphasizing the point that the Bible is a unit, and the book of Hebrews, in a wonderful way, brings the parts together to show us how there's harmony in God's system. You see, things didn't happen down through the ages as just accidental events that God picked up and used. But rather, God had a plan of working everything together toward a single purpose, and that purpose is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now we showed in the first chapter of Hebrews how that Christ is greater than angels, and we don't have time to dwell on that further. I mentioned in closing, though, that to the Jewish thinker, it would seem a very improbable, if not impossible thing, that the Son of God, deity himself, could become a man and therefore be lower than angels. Because they knew that in the 8th Psalm, it's pointed out that man is made a little lower than the angels. And how could it be that the Messiah, the Son of God, could become flesh like a man and be a man on the earth and even suffer death as a man if he's superior to angels? And so the writer begins to address that, and he cites the 8th Psalm. And if you're familiar with the 8th Psalm, it's a beautiful one. It ought to make you feel good about yourself. Its primary attention is to how God has blessed man. The psalm begins and ends with the same words, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." And then he points out, picking up in the middle of the psalm, how that as he considers the creation, I won't quote all of it, but as he considers the creation, he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Well, here we are, just puny human creatures. As Alexander Campbell said one time, we're just a speck on a speck that floats in illimitable space. That's how little we are. And why then, the psalmist is asked, why then would God pay any attention to us? And yet he brings out how that God has given man a great position and has the intention that man be crowned with glory and honor. Now for the sake of time, I'm going to have to move on. I've already seen I'm using up too much. But let me move on and just paraphrase. But now, the Hebrews writer quotes all of this in the second chapter. And then he says, the fact is that everything hasn't been put under man. You see, God had that intention when he created man in the beginning. He never intended that man get in the mess that man's in. That's how he created mankind to start with, to be crowned with glory and honor, and to have all things under his feet. But because of sin, everything's not under his feet. And so he points out here that in spite of the fact, as the 7th verse of Hebrews 2 brings out, that in spite of the fact that he was to be crowned with glory and honor and set over the works of God's hand, and that that was to include everything, verse 8, still he says, "But now we see not yet all things put under him." And in particular, we see that death isn't put under us. Now we've got control of a lot of things in the natural world. Man has learned how to harness energy. Man knows how to control the creatures, the beasts of the earth. And while there isn't perfect control of everything, it's marvelous that man has the control, the superiority that he has. But if you look at it, you still got to recognize that not all things have been put under man's feet. And the thing that stands out more than anything else is death. Man hadn't figured out how to handle that. Really? Even those who think of themselves as being extremely wise in science, this is something they've hardly even thought about trying to tackle because they know they can't. But now there's a reality in it. Brother Edwin Jones and I were at a Waffle House a few weeks ago on our way over to North Carolina. We were having breakfast, and it was the week after Sam Walton died. And I mean no respect to the man that he was, a businessman, and I'm not bringing this up to cast any reflection on him. I'm just illustrating a reality. But as we were sitting there, another man came in the door, and the waitress just said to him, said, "Well, you look just like Sam Walton." Well, I didn't see the fellow. My back was to him, but I said to Edwin, I said, "I know he doesn't, because Sam Walton looks dead." And that fellow walked in. And then they got to talking. We could overhear the conversation about how much money Sam Walton had made. And I said to Edwin, "But he hadn't got a penny now. Not got a cent out. Now, the point I'm making it isn't to cast any reflection on him or anybody else. But the point of the matter is that for all our superiority, regardless of how much we learn we can control, how much power we have in this world, how much money we can make, there's still something that's not been put under us. And that's death. That's the reality. So, having said that, at the end of the 8th verse, he says, now notice how this contrast is drawn. The end of the 8th verse, but now we see not yet all things put under him, that is, under mankind. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now compare verse 7 to verse 9. Verse 7 talking about how that man was to be crowned with glory and honor with everything under him, but it hadn't worked out that way. The reason it hadn't worked out that way is because of sin. But when we look, we see Jesus as the ideal man. And he tasted death for every man, but he was raised. He's the victor over death. And so that's why, though he was greater than angels, he was made lower than angels for the suffering of death. Now every word in this chapter is of significance to us. But the hope that we have in regard to death is the hope in Jesus Christ. Without him there's not any hope, but the hope that we have is in Jesus Christ. And the chapter ends with an introduction in particular of the fact that since he participated in flesh himself, he then is a faithful and merciful high priest for us because he understands our needs. But I need to move on into the third chapter. In the third chapter, there is a brief comparison between Christ and Moses. Now, of course, to the Jewish Hebrew thinker, Moses would have been the greatest man that had lived. And yet, the writer here shows that Christ is greater than Moses. Now, he doesn't want to take anything away from Moses. He says, Moses was faithful as a servant in the house. Now, that says a lot for Moses. He was a faithful man. Christ also was faithful, but Christ was not a servant in the house. Christ was a son over the house. Then he carries the figure further than that by pointing out that not only was he a son over the house, but he's also the one that built the house. Now notice especially in the third verse that this man, meaning Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he hath builded the house, as he who hath builded the house, hath more honor than the house. Now, that's just a statement that doesn't need proving. Man that can build a house deserves more honor than the house itself. And he switches here back and forth from the figure of the household to the figure of the building that the house is. And Christ, of course, both established the household and built the figurative house. And he's the son over it by right of being an heir. And he's also the one who built it. Then there's an interesting thing that happens in the fourth verse. He says, every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Now there's a good statement of Christian evidences. I came down here 2 years ago for the first time. Parked out here in the parking lot and looked at your nice building. And then later that week, we were down here in the fellowship area. I looked at the building. I got back home, told my wife about being here. And she said, well, what kind of facilities did they have? I said, oh, just wonderful. Just happened there one day. They just coming down the road, and all at once, there's a nice building. Had a nice sign out front, said Church of Christ meets here. Just happened. Well, you know, I didn't tell her anything that foolish. She'd have had me locked up. Anybody can look at this building and know that somebody built it. Now, anybody can do that. Now, if I went down here somewhere to some college operated by unbelievers and went into the classroom and began to explain to them how that the Dunlap Church of Christ building just occurred by accident. But there's a big windstorm. There wasn't nothing here, just a big windstorm, and everything blew together, and all at once is this building. Everything working right, and everything, you know, just right. Well, they'd say, well, you're a fool. But you know, in that same classroom, a man who's supposed to be a scholar and a scientist can get up and say that this vast universe just happened. Didn't anybody make it? Just all at once, boom, and that's there. Well, all he's stating here is a common sense thing that every house is built by somebody. Everything that's made, if it's designed, it had a designer. But he adds, he that built all things is God. Now watch something here. You may have overlooked this. He just said in the third verse that Christ has more honor than Moses, because the one that built the house has more honor than the house has. But that says Christ is the one that built it. Then he says, he that built all things is God. In the first chapter, verse 8, the Father called the Son God. And here he says he's God because he built all things. And I cited to you last night from John 1, verse 3, that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So this confirms further the deity, the Godship, Godhood of Jesus Christ. Now, moving on from the matter of Moses, there is then an extended warning. The first of chapter 2 gives a warning against falling away, and then we have a rather extensive statement of warning, and this warning is based on what happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness wandering. And he quotes from the 95th Psalm and emphasizes the need of today hardening not your heart. And he plays especially on the word today. And he points out that there is a danger that we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. But we're partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, some of you may have seen a book I wrote some time back, The Beginning of Our Confidence. And that's where the title came from. If we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast unto the end, then we're going to be saved. But of course, his point is, if we don't hold on, then we'll not be saved. We've got to hold fast to the beginning of our confidence. Now, he points out that God swore in his wrath that the people of Israel in the wilderness would not enter into his rest because of their unbelief. And you know that story from back there concerning the wilderness wandering for 40 years. We'll not try to repeat that now, but it says in Psalm 95, quoted in Hebrews 3 and 4, that God swore that they couldn't enter into his rest because of their unbelief. And so his point is being made that we can't enter into God's rest if we don't maintain our faithfulness. Now when he goes into the fourth chapter, he has some admonitions that are called let us admonitions. In verse 1, let us fear. In verse 11, let us labor. In verse 14, let us hold fast. In verse 16, let us come boldly. And these, of course, are all intended to encourage faithfulness. But he keeps on in the first part of the fourth chapter, talking about how that we need to be concerned, lest after we've had the promise of entering into rest, we would come short, because he says the good news, the gospel, was preached to those in the wilderness, but they didn't receive it by faith, and so they died in the wilderness. They didn't get to enter into the land of Canaan, and he compares that to our entering into heaven. Now he says the reason they entered into Canaan was not because God couldn't provide a rest for them, because God had been able to provide a rest for himself on the seventh day when he created the world. And so there's no question about God being able to provide a rest. The reason they didn't enter in was because of their unbelief, as had been declared in the Psalm. Now, He wants us to understand that there is still a rest for the people of God, and it's what we usually refer to as heaven. Down in the ninth verse, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. He says, though, that in order to appreciate that, you've got to remember that in David, that is in the psalm, which is the 95th psalm, David said, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart," meaning that from the time of Moses to the time of David, the promise of a rest was still in effect. And so there remains, therefore, a rest to the people of God. And we should, therefore, labor to enter into that rest, which is heaven. Revelation 14, 13 says, "Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them." And there's where the rest is. Now it happens that the ninth verse in some modern translations is rendered as, "There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest to the people of God." Really not anything wrong with that translation as long as people don't misuse it. But it doesn't have anything to do with the seventh day of the week. What he's making is that just as God finished his work and then rested, so we finish our work in this life and then we go to heaven for rest. Not intended that that rest be fulfilled here in this world, and certainly not in reference to a weekly Sabbath keeping. Now verse 12 says, "The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword," and so forth. But the verse begins with the word "for," indicating it's connected with something. Well, what's it connected with? It's connected with what he's been showing from the 95th Psalm. And the 95th Psalm tied it back to the story of the wilderness wandering and what God warned about back then in regard to unbelief. And what he's saying is that the Word of God doesn't fail. And the point that he's making is that we need to give attention to what God said, because whether he said it back there in the time of Moses, or whether he said it in the 95th Psalm, or whether he said it in the book of Hebrews, it's still the Word of God, and it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and so forth. Showing why we have to give heed to the things that are said to us in the Word of God. Then he shifts back to the great theme of priesthood. Now many people don't realize they need a priest. You have to understand the distinction in the scriptures between a prophet and a priest. Simply stated, a prophet receives the message from God and gives it to man. A priest receives, we'll call it a message from man, and gives it to God. The priest, therefore, serves as the mediator, the one who stands between God and man. And in the Old Testament system, God appointed priests for that purpose. And we're learning in the book of Hebrews that Christ is our high priest. Now, we don't need any other man. Not anything here about a man being a priest. Well, that's just a silly thing for a man to think that he's a priest today to mediate for mankind. But Jesus Christ is our high priest. And he says that we can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But I want to move on to some other things about the priesthood of Christ in chapter 5. He starts out by generally stating what the function of the priest is. The main thing that the priest has to do is to offer for sins. Now, sin is incompatible with God. You ever wonder why the Bible says that no man can see God? Well, it's because of sin. You see, God will not allow sin to come into his presence. Got a pretty good rain going out there. They say about me lots of times, I preach up a storm. So it's taking care of the drought. I was in Virginia a few years ago, and last night of the meeting there was a little earthquake. I said, "I came here to shake you up." Now, how does a person get to be a priest? He deals with that here. And he simply states that no man takes this honor unto himself, but he's chosen by God for it, as in the case of Aaron. You see, Aaron was chosen to be a priest. No man has a right to assume the position of being a priest. He has to be ordained by God to that position. Now, this being the case, he wants us to understand how Christ became a priest, who made Christ a priest. And so, he brings out two different quotations from the Psalms to show that. First of all, he shows us Psalm 2 and verse 7. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Then he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 4. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's the first time we have reference made here to Melchizedek. Now let's go back and tie some things together. In the 14th chapter of Genesis, Abraham has had to go to war, and he's victorious with God's help. And in returning, he meets a man that has never been mentioned before that anywhere in the Bible. And that man's name is Melchizedek. And he's a priest of God. And as the writer of Hebrews will later mention, he blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave him tithes of the things they've taken in battle. Now there's just a paragraph about Melchizedek in Genesis 14. He shows up and he disappears. That's it. And anybody that is reading through the Bible, if they had any curiosity about it, would come to that and read about Melchizedek and then ask, well, wonder what that was all about. What's that in there about? Well, you could keep on reading from Genesis 14 through Genesis, then Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. You read on, and he's never mentioned again. In fact, if you didn't know any better, and you're just reading through it, he came to mind, you'd figure, well, no significance to him at all. He's already forgotten. But if you keep reading through all the Old Testament till you get to the book of Psalms and get to chapter or Psalm 110 and verse 4, his name appears again in a very powerful statement. The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that's exciting to me as a Bible student. That here you've got a man that you've got one paragraph about him, and it doesn't seem extremely significant back there in Genesis 14, and he's never mentioned again till you get to Psalm 110 and verse 4, and he's mentioned in just that one verse. Well, you say, now, there must have been something to this. So you keep reading the Old Testament, and you come on through the poetical books into the major prophets and then the minor prophets. Well, what about Melchizedek? Nobody ever said anything else about him. Then you come on over into the gospel narratives. Never mentioned. Nobody in Acts ever mentioned it. Never mentioned in Romans and the other epistles that are understood clearly to be by written by Paul, or God used Paul to the writing of it. Then all at once in the book of Hebrews, here he is again. And it's all explained. And everything that was said in Genesis 14 is made clear in the book of Hebrews. And the thing that was said in Psalm 110:4 is made clear in the book of Hebrews. It's all explained, and all of it fits in a perfect place. Now, the scoffer will say, well, the writer of Hebrews ran across that back there in the Old Testament, and he studied it a little bit, and he figured he'd just make up something on it. Well, the problem with that is that there was almost 1,000 years between the events of Genesis 14 and the prophecy of Psalm 110. Now, there couldn't have been any collusion. You see, the people that were alive and the one that wrote in Psalm 110 lived almost a millennium after the historical event concerning Melchizedek. And what he had to say about it didn't indicate that he discovered anything from back there in Genesis 14. Just something new, as if it were out of the blue. God's inspiration was at work. Now then, to prove that Christ is rightly a priest, he cites Psalm 2:7 and Psalm 110 verse 4. And when I read this, I can see clearly what is said about priesthood in Psalm 110:4 that he quotes here, but I have to ask the question, what does the statement of Psalm 2:7 have to do with it? It doesn't have anything said about priesthood, and yet he cites it to prove that Christ is priest. Now, if you were here last night, you remember that in the first chapter, the fifth verse, Psalm 2:7 is quoted, and I showed you that it's a psalm of coronation. It has to do with one being seated on the throne and made king. Now we're getting somewhere. Because if you turn back to the 110th psalm, which for time limitation, we won't take the time to read it all, but if you were to go back to Psalm 110, you'd notice that the first verse has to do with kingship. But really, Psalm 110 has to do with kingship. And the one that is to be seated at God's right hand as king is the same one that he says, "Thou art a priest forever," after the order of Melchizedek. The common denominator between Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 is kingship. But when he can establish that Christ is king, he can also establish that he is the high priest. But now, we got a problem. If there's anything that's clear in the Old Testament, the man that's king can't be the priest. God made sure of that. And that's brought out powerfully in the story of Uzziah. Uzziah the king, one of the great kings in many ways of Judah. And he was very successful. But he became haughty and presumptuous. And one day he decided to go into the temple and serve in the capacity of priest. And the high priest and 80 priests with him that were brave men confronted him head on and said, "You don't have any business being in here because it doesn't pertain to the king to be a priest." Priests were of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron, and the king was of the tribe of Judah, and there never was a priest in the Old Testament of the tribe of Judah, not even a hint of such a thing. And if you remember the story of Aaron Chronicles chapter 26, you know that this arrogant king, because he thought he could presume to be a priest as well as a king, was just going to go ahead with his censer of incense anyway, and the leprosy broke out in his forehead immediately, and he ran out of the temple and lived the rest of his life in a separate house, couldn't even live with other people, even though he was king, because he was a leper till the day that he died. Why? Because he presumed to be a priest when all he was supposed to be was a king. David was a great king. But David couldn't serve as a priest. Two offices don't match. They don't go together in the Old Testament. Others, like Josiah, could be ranked as good kings. But Josiah couldn't be a priest because priest and king didn't go together. They're separate offices. The Lord made sure of that and demonstrated it. All right. You come over to Psalm 110, and you find the prophecy of Christ being seated as king at God's right hand. That's what the psalm is about, kingship. But in regard to the one that would be king, he also says, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, think about Melchizedek, chapter 7. Brings it up and discusses it, and we're going to move ahead to chapter 7 just briefly here on this in order to get this point. Melchizedek, the word means king of righteousness. He's also called the King of Salem, which means the King of Peace, probably identified also that his home was Jerusalem. But he is a priest unto God. Now you see the difference. This was before the law of Moses when he lived. Keep your time situation in mind. The Aaronic priesthood began in the time of Moses when they were in the wilderness. Melchizedek lived a long time before that. So he didn't come under that law. He wasn't of the Israelite people anyway, but he didn't come under that law. But what was he? He was king and he was priest. Both. So when it says, in prophecy of Christ, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, it's identifying the fact that he has a right to be both the priest and the king at the same time. Now then, I'll open the Bible, and you, if you want to, you can back up into the book of Zechariah. And in chapter 6 of Zechariah, you've got a beautiful prophecy concerning Christ. In verse 12, it says, "Speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the Branch." And that's spelled in the Bible here in all capital letters, the Branch. And it identifies, of course, with the one that Isaiah foretold would be a root, a branch that would spring out of David. And it's clearly a prophecy of Christ. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Well, the temple is talking about, for the branch is the church. Christ said, I'll build my church. That's the temple, the spiritual temple. Now, in verse 13 of Zechariah 6, he says, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. And now listen to this. And shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now both refers to both offices. Both the office of priest and the office of king. Now, you say, you're running off in a lot of deep things there. Well, just be patient. Try to stay with me now. Rain makes you sleepy. I know it's not my preaching. I know it's the rain that's doing it. But notice that he says in prophecy of Christ that he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. Now, what was Melchizedek? He was a man that sat on a throne, and he also was a priest. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. King and priest together. Now, under the law of Moses, the two offices could never be brought together. Man couldn't be priest and king at the same time. Demonstrating the case of Uzziah very clearly in 2 Chronicles 26. But in Christ, he will make peace between the two offices. He will bring them together. And when he is a king, he will be a priest. And when he is a priest, he will be a king. Now let me give you something practical in regard to that. Most of the denominational people in this community hold to a doctrine called premillennialism. It's being taught on radio and television and in written stuff, and there's just all kinds of stuff coming out about it all the time. This thing about the late great planet Earth that Hal Lindsey had a few years ago, and all these others promoting the premillennial view. Now, one of the foundation parts of that doctrine is that when Christ comes back, he's going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem. And that he's going to begin then a 1,000-year rule on earth. Well, if that is the case, their doctrine has to follow that he's not the king now. Now, let me make clear what they teach. Some people say, oh, it doesn't really make any difference whether you believe that or not. Well, it does, because it's a system of infidelity. They say Christ is not the king now. His kingdom hasn't been established. And if his kingdom hasn't been established, he's not the king now. But the whole point of the book of Hebrews is that he is a priest now.
And Zechariah 6:13 says that when he's priest, he'll be king, and when he's king, he'll be priest. And that contradicts premillennialism from beginning to end. And that alone is enough to answer the whole doctrine. Because if Christ is not the king over his kingdom now, neither is he a priest. Because when he is a priest, is the same time that he's a king and vice versa. Well, now there's another thing, incidentally, we'll tie in with that while we're in the Old Testament. Back in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 22, it was near the end of the monarchy. And the Babylonians have come and already defeated the city and taken captives, and they're taking more captives in the various raids that they made. And anyway, during this time, there is a king by the name of Jeconiah, and he's sometimes called Coniah, as well as there's other ways of spelling it. Here it's spelled Coniah, but we know it's the same one that otherwise is called Jeconiah. In particular, you'll find in 11 and 12 that in the direct line, according to the flesh, the direct line of the genealogy of Jesus is this man Coniah or Jeconiah. And the Lord said with emphasis, "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord, that none of the seed of Coniah will ever sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem." Now the premillennialists, they run all over this country talking about how Jesus is going to come back and set up his kingdom and have his throne over there in Jerusalem. And he's going to sit on his throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Jeremiah said it cannot be done. God has decreed that no one who is descended through the line of Coniah will ever sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Now, nobody ever did. Zedekiah was a puppet king for a little while, but he wasn't a son of Coniah. So he has no bearing on it at all. Of the house of David that was in the lineage of Christ, Coniah was the last one ever to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. Now what does that show to us? It shows that the throne of David that Christ sits on is not in Jerusalem. It's in heaven. And he's ruling there now. And so it is established that Christ is a priest according to God's determination. He's a priest because he is the one crowned king, and the one crowned king is the one that is to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that's why this Melchizedek business is so important. Among other things, it shows kingship and priesthood tied together. Couldn't be done under the law of Moses. No way that David could be a priest. He could be a king. Couldn't be a priest. But in Melchizedek, it's tied together, and that's why Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. Now we'll see more about that in chapter 7. But I want to just briefly notice a very stirring passage here in the last 5 minutes we have. It says concerning Christ, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Now there seems little doubt that reference is being made here to the passion of Christ, the time of his suffering, perhaps beginning with Gethsemane and going on through the events of Calvary itself. But this is a much debated passage. Because it says that he was heard in that he feared. Now the fear, of course, was the fear of reverence. And yet it says that he prayed to him that was able to save him from death. And yet Christ died. And it says he was heard. And that seems a problem to people. I think the problem is they don't understand what it means by death. We are so connected with the flesh that we tend to think of the suffering of Christ in terms of the physical, primarily. Now, Christ suffered physically.
The pain was real. And certainly we're not minimizing that. But the ultimate death that Jesus was experiencing was the death of separation from God. And the explanation of this verse is found in the 22nd Psalm. Jesus quoted Psalm 22, verse 1, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The ultimate death that Christ experienced was separation from God. Now the physical pain, we wouldn't minimize it. The reality of the death of the body was there. But you know, I should say we can't possibly know what it was like for him to perceive that for the time his father had turned away from him. I've heard people say, well, Jesus was just speaking deliriously. He didn't know what he's saying. That's nonsense. Psalm 22:1 had already told what he was going to say. And certainly it had meaning, and it's recorded for our purpose. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it says, he was made to be sin for us. Now, he wasn't guilty of sin, but he was made to be sin for us. He was made a sin offering. And so he had to taste hell. What is hell ultimately? It is separation from God. While we live here on the earth, even the most wicked sinner to some degree is in God's presence, not in a saving sense. But the sinner, the wicked, rebellious man against the will of God, the worst you could imagine, while he lives on the earth, gets benefits from God. As Jesus pointed out, the rain, the sun's on the just and the unjust. But what is hell? Hell is an eternal separation from God. There will not be one divine blessing on those who are lost eternally. And Jesus, in order to be our Savior, experienced that hell for that moment, for whatever time was involved. And that's why he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, it says here that he was heard when he cried, because of his reverential fear. Now if you go back to Psalm 22, that same psalm that starts out with that thing that Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you go on down to the end of verse 24, you will find that he was heard when he cried. Now that's using the same language that's used here by the Hebrews writer in regard to how Christ's prayer was answered. And it was answered. I've heard people say, well, you know, God answered his prayer, but he said no. Well, no, that's not the point at all. That's not the point at all. Now, sometimes that may be the case with us. But Christ was heard in his prayer to the one that was able to save him from death, because even though God, to let him be the sin offering, turned away from him, he still turned back to him. And that's why Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, I feel very inadequate in that we just barely begun to touch on some of these things. The Lord willing, we'll maybe look at a little bit of what's in chapters 5 and 6, but especially want us to get tomorrow night, as much as we can, into the lessons about Melchizedek that's found in the 7th chapter. And if you want to read that and study it, and also go back and read the section back in Genesis 14 that tells about Melchizedek, so you can better appreciate the points we're making. Now, I appreciate your good attention tonight.